Good morning, friends. Welcome to our Sunday morning service of worship. Wherever you are meeting with us, near or far, pray that the Lord would bless you as we hear his word read, expounded, hymns, choruses sung to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Particular welcome, of course, to those of our own church family. Pray that the Lord would be particularly close to yourselves, and may each of us endeavor to encourage one another as we seek to live to the glory of Jesus Christ in these days in which we live. We are exhorted, encouraged in Hebrews 13, verse 6, to be bold because the Lord is my helper. The Lord is our helper, beloved. We will not fear what man can do to us. But the book of Revelation reminds us in chapter 5 when the Lord Jesus Christ takes the scroll. We are told in verse 8, when he that is Christ had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Beloved, we will have our first hymn of worship.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Work.
Let us come before God in an attitude of prayer. Beloved, let us pray. Lord God Almighty, loving Heavenly Father, blessed Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, life-giving Holy Spirit, how excellent is your thrice holy name in all the earth. In you, O God, do we put our trust. We dare not put our trust in men. You alone are our hiding place and our defense. You are our refuge, our rock. And Lord, under your wings we seek shelter from the storms of life. We live in perplexing times. We live in strange times. We live in peculiar times. And certainly things in our nation are markedly different today than what they were several weeks ago. Perplexity and anxiety disturb the peace of many. And we would ask, O God, that you would keep those of us who are numbered among your people from being overly anxious or afraid of anything that will transpire or unfold in this realm in which we live. We pray, God, that you would grant us a peace that passes all understanding. We know that kingdoms rise and fall before you. You set up and you cast down, and through it all things we know are working together for the good of those who are called according to your purpose. And you are moving, O God, we have no doubt you are moving all things toward the culmination of all things. And to this end we cry, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But as the one who preserves your people, we ask that you would be our keeper. You are the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. We pray that you would preserve us from all evil, forgive us our sins, trespasses, and iniquities. We ask that you would comfort us in all our tribulation. And when, Father, for whatever reason, our afflictions abound, make our consolations in Christ abound even more. May all our present troubles and perplexities eventually yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And may this 3-month period, forever, however long it's going to last, Lord, whatever you determine in your providence, as we pray, O God, that you would prove, that this would prove to have been profitable for our souls. Pray, Lord, that during this period we would have used it wisely to develop a relationship that was deeper than ever before, to have a firmer grasp of your word, to be more acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ, to come forth as a holy people. O our God, how we pray for our nation in these days. We continue to pray, O God, that you would humble, or indeed, as we've often prayed, remove those in positions of power who are so defiant. And yet, Lord, we remember, we know that you're a God who delights to show mercy. And while this nation and other nations are under your wrath, we ask, Lord, that you would remember mercy. And bring in, Lord, your mercy from under your wrath. It is with regret, Lord, we hear continually our MPs and people in positions of power boasting of how they are in control. There's no humility, there's no acknowledgement that they need you, no acknowledgement of their lostness or their helplessness or their hopelessness. They boast in their wickedness. Oh, but Lord, we continue to pray that you will be merciful to them. Our national sins have separated us from you. The Holocaust, the genocide that takes place in abortion clinics, the boasting of perverse behavior, the confusion that is evident in these transgender issues. Lord, you have given the nation over. And our sin has become our punishment for one of your greatest judgments on sin is to give up the sinner to further degeneration in the pit of sin. And we can see that happening all around us. And Lord, while it is happening, may your people shine ever brighter amidst the darkness in which we live. Oh Lord, what a bitter thing it is to forsake you, the living God, and to live without the protective wisdom that comes from fearing you. Lord, we ask that you would put a fear of God within the hearts of men and women and boys and girls in this nation, that you would mercifully draw them on to yourself. Pull this nation back from the brink, we would pray. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. My friends, I would turn your attention in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles. So, coming towards the end of the history of Judah, when we turn to 2 Chronicles 33. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 20, and then we'll have our second hymn. So let us hear the word of God as it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars to the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars of all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the folly of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the food of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they carefully do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gion, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayers to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespasses and trespass in the cities where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amnon reigned in his place. Amen. And so may God add the blessing of this reading of his own precious and infallible word. We will now have our second hymn.
Come bow before
Well, from the beautiful words of our second hymn to the ugliness of Judean kings some 700 years or so before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, I want us to examine together the life, the biography of what has been called by many commentators of Scripture the most wicked king ever. Certainly the most wicked king in the history of Judah. And the Bible seems to put him on a par with some of the wicked kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And there were no shortage of wicked kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. This plea was sent to a well-known agony aunt, dear Abbe. Dear Abbe, I am 44 and would like to meet a man with no bad habits. Reply, dear Rose, so would I. Well, beloved, Manasseh had bad habits, very bad habits. Manasseh was a very, very, very bad king. You may have come across a book entitled 1066 and all that. It's a history of England with the subtitle, A Memorable History of England, comprising all the parts you can remember, including 103 good things, 5 bad things, and 2 genuine dates. In that book, it describes King John, the brother of King Richard. And King John was the one who established, founded, put his seal upon Magna Carta. 1066 and all that summarizes the entire life of King John with these words. A very bad king who did one good thing. A very bad king who did one good thing. Well, friends, that sums up Manasseh. He was a very bad king who did one good thing. Now, as we come to 2 Chronicles 33, we could look at this passage really from 2 vantage points. We could look at it from the perspective, the vantage point of the big picture, and we could ask the question, where does King Manasseh belong in the history of redemption? Where does he belong in the unfolding purposes of God with respect to the gospel that we love to proclaim? You know, that gospel that unfolds from Genesis 3:15, where God says the seed would crush the Messiah, in other words, would crush the head of Satan. In that plan that begins in Genesis 3:15 in seed form and begins to unfold and develop, in that plan that culminates in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection and ascension and his second coming, which we are longing for and looking for, we ask the question, we could ask the question if we were coming at it from this big picture perspective, where does King Manasseh belong in all of that? And the answer would come, the answer we would come to is that Manasseh was a bad king whose reign spelled the end of all the kings. Because, friends, 60 years, approximately 60 years after King Manasseh, 5 or 6 more kings down the line, the nation of Judah would be no more. Jerusalem would be destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonians, and the line of kings would cease. And what would that be teaching us with respect to that big picture? Well, beloved, that is saying to us loud and clear that no earthly king can ever be our Saviour. Only the King of Kings can be our Saviour and Redeemer. Our help can never be in the realm of man. Our help can never be found among politicians or earthly kings. Our help can only be found in the King of Kings, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as I say, we could look at the big picture, the wider picture, and that would be a useful thing to do. It would be an important thing to do. But there's also a second approach, and that is to come down close. So not so much the big picture, the big spread, the big canvas, but rather to come down close and look at King Manasseh, look at his life, who he was, what he did, and to ask ourselves, what does it have to say to me? Because, beloved, this passage has something very important to say to us. It is something very important to say to you. It is something very important to say to me. So this morning, let us look at five things. Let us look at a problem. Let us look at the perversion. Let us look at the prayer, the program of reform, and the postscript. Well, first of all, the problem. Well, I should say, maybe initially, there's a problem with numbers. The length of years of his reign, there's a bit of a problem with that, but I won't go into that in any detail. It'll just bore you. Only to say that, as with most of the latter kings of both Israel and Judah, there was a period when the son would co-reign with his father in a kind of co-regency, like an apprenticeship. And that helps us really through some of the number problems. But that aside, of a far greater issue and import, a far greater problem is the theological issue, the theological problem. Why would God allow Judah? Why would God allow his people, his chosen people, from which would come the Messiah? Why would he allow Judah to suffer 50 years and more of the wicked reign of this King Manasseh? Imagine if you'd have been alive, you know, for most of your life. Perhaps all that you would have ever known would have been the wickedness of this king. Guess you wouldn't even have to imagine. You know, for most of us who grew up in the 60s, and some of you who are older, remembering the war years. Really, you know, from the 60s and that sort of cultural revolution, we have been living in a realm of increasing wickedness. And that must have been how the people of God were feeling during Manasseh's reign, when they were seeing just this tidal wave of evil and corruption and moral perversion sweeping the nation. And why does God allow that? Well, beloved, the answer seems to lie in something that the prophet Isaiah had already said. Isaiah had come and gone by the time Manasseh was on the scene. But Isaiah in Jerusalem, speaking to Manasseh's father, had said in the third chapter of his prophecy, in answer to the question, how will we know that God is judging the nation? And the answer, he said, the answer Isaiah said is that God will give them wicked rulers. Do you want to know one of the signs, one of the indicators that God is judging the nation, not going to judge, not about to judge, not a warning sign that you better put the brakes on because judgment is coming. No, friends, a sign, an indication, a proof that God is judging the nation. Isaiah says God will give them wicked rulers. My friends, does the principle not apply today? The reason, friends, this nation is in the state it's in is because God has given us over to wicked rulers because of the sinfulness of the nation. And in that prophecy of Isaiah, as Isaiah continues into chapter 5, for example, and he begins to pronounce the woes, the judgments, the proofs, the evidences that God has given you over. In Isaiah 5, verse 20, this is what he says. One of the judgments, one of the indicators. Woe, judgment. Woe to those who call good. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And friends, again, is that not what we see in our own nation? We see people, politicians, even legislating for it, governments legislating for it, calling evil good and calling good evil. And friends, that is a sign, that is a marker that God has actually given us over. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. You know, nothing's clear anymore, is it? You know, you get the whole debate, debacle over transgender issues. And people saying, well, you can be whatever you want to identify yourself to be. You know, it's madness. And it's a sign of being given over in judgment. God giving them over to a perverse mind. And perverse ways and perverse habits. And you see, friends, just as it was in the days of Manasseh, God has given the nation over to judgment, given them over to wicked rulers, given them over to perversity. And so written all over Judah for 50 years, was a sign that said, God is judging this people. And surely, in our own nation, for the past 60 years or more, perhaps, written right across the nation, is God is judging this people. And with the history of Judah in view here, what was actually happening was God was bringing an end to this nation because of its wickedness. And God was going to bring an end to this reign of earthly kings that had started way back with Saul. But then moving on, secondly, we see not only the problem, but also the perversion. In verse 2, we're told that Hezekiah had raised up altars for the Baals, made wooden images. He worshipped them, worshipped the host of heaven. We're told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In verse 6, we are told that he did much evil. Come back to the second part of verse 2. We're told he said to have sinned according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And that, of course, was the Canaanites. Now, it is always thrown up as a moral, ethical question of some import as to what right Moses and the children of Israel had to dispose or dispossess the Canaanites of their land. And the Bible, of course, gives us the answer that the iniquity, the sin of the Canaanites was so great that God came down and judged them, using the Israelites as his judgment, or using the Israelites as his instrument. And now God is saying about Manasseh, king of Judah, he is sinning here like the Canaanites, whom God came down and judged. And in verse 19, the chronicler uses a very specific word full of connotations. He uses the word trespass. It carries the idea of acting treacherously. In the ESV, if you look it up in the ESV, the word is faithlessness. In the NIV, it's unfaithful. But beloved, these words, trespass, you know, treacherously, faithless, unfaithful, they ring in our ears today, don't they? If someone is unfaithful or someone deals treacherously, it rings with us, doesn't it? You know, if someone is unfaithful in their marriage, you know, can you really trust Boris Johnson when he couldn't even be faithful to his wife and now he's shacked up with his lover and had a love child with her? You know, can you really trust faithless people like that? Broken covenant vows, broken marriage vows, spurned love that had been shown to them, and they walk away and take up with a newer model that comes along. And here is Manasseh, king of Judah, being unfaithful to God, spurning the covenant love that God had shown to the nation of Israel. And the chronicler gives a list of the sins that Manasseh committed wantonly. He raised up altars for the Baals, fertility worship, and all the sordid nonsense that went on with that. He made wooden images with all the cultic prostitution that went along with that. The astral worship, trying to make contact with the dead, foreign altars in the temple, child sacrifices, sorcery, witchcraft, consulting mediums and spiritualists. He even carved an image of himself in the temple where God had put his own name. And you see, friends, he led not just himself, but he led Judah astray. It said he seduced Judah. He led him astray so that Judah sinned. And it says there in verse 9, encouraged them to sin, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. You know, God delivered our nation back in 1945. Delivered our nation from the evils of Nazism. And yet, our nation is committing more wickedness today than the Nazis ever committed. You know, we do talk about the Holocaust, how terrible that was and how shocking that was. But friends, we live in a nation, as I've already indicated and said many times, that has committed and is encouraging and applauding a Holocaust, a genocide that pales whatever, that surpasses, sorry, anything that the Nazis ever done in the gas chambers. And then we wonder why the nation has been given over to perversity and wickedness. Beloved, we need to be a people of prayer, as we were seeing from Nehemiah and have been seeing from Nehemiah, crying out unto our God who hears our prayer. But as I say, not only was there the problem, not only was there the perversion, but then look in the third place at the prayer. God comes down, he sends an Assyrian king, and literally that Assyrian king puts a hook in Manasseh's nose, binds him with chains, takes him 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem to Assyria. You see, friends, God humbled this man. God brought this man to his lowest point. It was as though God was saying enough, that Manasseh had reached a point of no return. You know, sometimes we hear of people or conditions or whatever reaching a point of no return. You know, we've been told that with respect to global warming, well, even as far back as 2005, we were told that it had reached a point of no return. And just, you know, as a river approaches a waterfall, you know, there's a point of no return. If you're on a little boat or a little canoe and you're enjoying yourself near a waterfall and the current's taking you closer to that waterfall, well, there's a point where you're not going to get back. There's a point of no return where you're going to be just carried over the edge. And Manasseh had reached a point of no return, and he was taken captive. We were maybe praying that when the Prime Minister went into hospital and he was facing death by his own words, and God has graciously brought him back. As he approached that point of no return, praying that God would have humbled him, but not so. The Prime Minister is still as defiant as ever. But anyway, Manasseh, he reached that point of no return. He's taken captive. And at his lowest point, he prays. And you know, beloved, God often brings people down to their knees, brings them to their lowest point, brings them to that point where the only place that they can look at is up. And he brings things crashing into their lives in order to sort the mess out. And that's the case with Manasseh. At his lower point, he prays. And perhaps, friends, perhaps for the first time in his life, he prays to the Lord God of Israel. In his affliction, he implored, verse 12, in his affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. And God, verse 13, heard his supplication. Beloved, that's the kind of God we have. We have a God who hears our supplications. We have a God who hears our prayers. And this, friends, is the God of the Old Testament. A God who is moved by the cries and the pleas of a man who is in the depths of dark despair. Yes, a wicked man. Yes, an ungodly man. And yes, if fire had have came down from heaven and devoured Manasseh on the spot, we would have been saying it was too good for him. You know, very few tears would have been shed on behalf of Manasseh if God had have consumed him right there on the spot. Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor in Geneva, was converted and brought to saving faith in the Lord through adversity and pain. He later wrote, "Pain was to me the gateway to heaven." Isn't that interesting? Pain was to me the gateway to heaven. And this ungodly wretch of a man who had sacrificed his children, who had been involved in cultic prostitution, who had been consulting all kinds of mediums and sorcerers and consulting everything except the Lord God Almighty, who had spurned the prophets and the seers that God had sent unto him to warn him, God brought that man to the lowest point, and in that lowest point he prayed and asked for God's mercy and favor, and God was moved by his prayer. God heard his prayer. He learned, beloved, he learned, you see, that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. He's learning what we often sing. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where it begins, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. It's the cry, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." You know, William Perkins, well, you don't know him, obviously, but William Perkins was one of the greatest theologians of all time, one of the foremost leaders of the Puritan movement. He taught theology at Cambridge University, late 16th, early 17th century, but William Perkins, as a young man, was a drunkard. His living was prodigal living, we would say. And he tells the story of his conversion, how a mother was saying to her child who was misbehaving, the mother said to the child, "You better behave or I'll hand you over to that drunkard Perkins." And Perkins said it was like an arrow to his heart. It was like an arrow to his heart. And there and then he called in the name of the Lord, and the Lord came, and the Lord rescued him, and the Lord saved him. The Lord brought him to himself. Douglas Macmillan, Scottish preacher, tells of a sermon about this thought that he had about heaven and those entering heaven. And he was picturing Abraham entering heaven and Isaac and Jacob and, of course, Moses, Joseph and Moses, and Joshua, and Caleb. And one by one they enter, and he's picturing them entering heaven. David, Solomon, and Isaiah. He's gone through them all, and then he comes into the New Testament, into the apostles. He sees Matthew going in, Peter going in, James going in, John, Philip, Andrew, Bartholomew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon. Pictures them all going in, Matthew, Luke, Paul, Lydia, etc. Works his way through history, early church history, comes to the reformers, you know, Luther, Calvin, Knox, etc. And then, lo and behold, as he's thinking this and he's imagining all this, it strikes him, wherever it popped up from in his head, but he imagines Manasseh. He imagines Manasseh walking in, and he's thinking, boy, this ungodly rogue, there he is, walking through those pearly gates, and it hit him. If God can save the likes of Manasseh, God can save me. My beloved, I don't know where you are listening to this. Don't know who you are. Don't know how God has moved you to listen to this, or when God has moved you to listen to this. Don't know what you've done. Don't know what type of mess you've made of your life. But maybe in the providence of God you have stumbled across this and your head is bowed down with a load of sin and guilt and shame. You've made a mess of your life. You've made shipwreck of it. And you may have done things about which you couldn't tell even those who are closest to you. You would be horrified if they knew. Shameful things. Horrible things. Terrible things. And you're listening to this and you've been brought to an end of yourself. Well, my friend, I'm saying if that's where you are, if God has graciously brought you to the lowest point, if he's brought you to the depths of despair, I am saying that if God can save a Manasseh, if God can save a Saul of Tarsus, if God can save a Philippian jailer, he can save you. He can rescue you. He can reach down to you wherever you are, whatever you have done, whatever you have committed. He can bring you into his family. He can bring you into his kingdom. Oh, my friend, do you feel your sins? Do you feel your guilt? Do you feel your need? If you do, then run to the Lord Jesus Christ, because when Manasseh prayed to the Lord, it moved God. God was moved by that prayer. Because, my friend, that is the kind of God that he is. He is a God who hears and he answers the cry of the sinner, a prayer that rises from the pits of dereliction and abandonment, a prayer that rises from hopelessness. God will hear that prayer. And God will never turn away those who come on to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. But then moving on quickly for our next 2 points, a program of reform. You know, Manasseh came back to Jerusalem and he did many things. He begins to demonstrate the genuineness of his repentance. You know, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be proof following, there will be evidence following that. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ Jesus, they are new creatures. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. And there's a change in the life, and there was a change in the life of this man. And he starts to rebuild Jerusalem, starts to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, reorganizes Judah's army. Did you notice there about the fish gate, that gate of mission that we were looking at a few weeks ago on a Wednesday evening? He comes back with a mission. Having come through the sheep gate, so to speak, and his conversion, now there's a mission. And he comes back and he begins the process. He begins the work of restoring the temple. He doesn't do it completely, sadly. He doesn't destroy the idolatrous nature of some of the items that were in the temple. He doesn't burn them as the Lord had demanded. He simply threw them out, and there was consequences to that, which I'll just touch on in a second. But he begins a program of reform, and that's what God does in the life of sinners who come to him. God begins a program of reform. God begins to change them from the inside out. And unlike the believer in the New Testament sense, God continues that work through to completion. And he did the same with Manasseh. He carries the work through to completion. But from a human perspective, from a national perspective, it was all a bit too late, because God took Manasseh home. God took him to heaven. And as the postscript, the 5th point, we read in the last section there of that portion of scripture, who reigned after Manasseh? His son Amnon. And of Amnon we read in verse 22 that he did evil like his father. And that's tragic, isn't it? He didn't see, he only remembered the evil of his father. and the good work that his father was starting to do prior, after his conversion, the significance of that didn't really hit him. The years of Manasseh's perversity had so shaped and molded his son that the short, brief time of his conversion had absolutely no effect upon him. And in reality, friends, the die had been cast, and no sooner was Manasseh dead and buried than Amnon found those idols that his father had simply thrown out of the temple instead of burning. And Amnon brings them back into the temple again. Amnon ruled for 2 years, just 2 years. And then he was assassinated, and the seeds of Judah's decay are now set in motion. And within 40 years of this period of time, Judah as a nation are gone. They are carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. And yes, friends, as I said, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sins, and I truly, genuinely, sincerely believe that, and I believe in deathbed repentance. You know, the dying thief upon the cross was as clear as ever, you know, deathbed repentance. He went straight to heaven. You know, no matter what sin, no matter what perversity, no matter what guilt you have, you can cast it all upon Jesus and you will be saved. But sometimes, this is what I'm saying, sometimes you can't undo the legacy of your former life. You know, sometimes you just got to live with the consequences of that. And with respect to Manasseh, as I say, the die had been cast as far as Manasseh's son is concerned. And you see what the lesson is here. The lesson is, don't leave it until you're in the gutter. Don't leave it until there is nowhere else to turn before you run and beg mercy at the hands of God. Run to him now. Today, if you hear his voice, today, the word preached, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't harden this word. Don't be rejecting this word. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but come to him. Come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and trust in the God and mercy now. Don't waste your life. Live a life to the glory of God. Live a life to the glory of Jesus Christ. Live a life worth living in him. Amen. Let us have our third hymn.
Fairer than lilies of rarest blue, he's
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from King Manasseh. We thank you that no one goes so far in sin that your arm cannot reach them. And we do believe that our nation, as bad as it is, as steeped in sin as it is, as wicked as our rulers are, Lord, when we cry to you, we do not doubt that you're a God who delights to show mercy. And we beseech you, we pray to you on behalf of ourselves. We pray that you forgive the sins of the church. We pray that you forgive the sins of our rulers. We ask, Lord, that in your mercy you would remember us. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.